Isaiah chapter 57. This is all part of prophecy that was written for the captives in Babylon. We'll break in verse 13 with the word but and read through to verse 15. Let's hear the Lord's inspired word. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humbled, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. May God bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Bow your head with me for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's seek him together. Father in heaven, as thou dost look down and see this gathering, we know that there is nothing hid from thine eyes. You know our thoughts are far off. You know, Lord, when we get up, when we sit down, every word in our mouth, thou knowest it all together. We know, Lord, that there is never a place that we can ever go where we'll be able to flee from thy presence. And Lord, instead of causing fear in our hearts, that truth brings comfort. We know there is never a time, never a circumstance that we're found in that thou dost not know us altogether, that thou dost not see us right where we are, that thou dost not know exactly what we need. And we pray, Lord, in that wonderful knowledge thou hast of us, so thorough, so gracious, so loving, that thou be pleased to take up thy servant and particularly take up thy word and use it to remove stumbling blocks out of the way of thy people as they make their way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. We come once again to those words of Jehovah in verse 14. Cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. As you're well aware by now, I am preaching on the subject of taking away the stumbling blocks. The words of our text were directed to the Lord's people when they were fraught with difficulties, a time when they were surrounded with discouragement, declension, and doubts. But the Lord encouraged them with a very precious promise in verse 13 when he said, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. True believers in Babylon were going to return once again to the holy city, once again set foot on the soil of Jerusalem. You can understand, I think, that from their present vantage point, living in that captivity, such a thing seemed virtually impossible. What Babylonian king would ever allow these much hated Jews to be freed, let alone let them go back to Judah? And even if there was such a man, who was there among them that could lead them back that 900-mile trip to the holy city? And where in the world would they ever get the supplies that they were going to need for a 3 to 4 month journey to get back there? Where would that come from? And on top of that, how were they going to worship God because the temple had been destroyed? And if they ever hoped to rebuild the temple, how were they going to do that? So to encourage them about the certainty of the promised return, the Lord orders that the road back to Jerusalem be built and that every stumbling block be taken out of the way of his people. The Lord eventually answered every one of their fears. He removed every one of their stumbling blocks that they envisioned that made it seem impossible for them to go back home. He raised up a king, not Babylonian, but Persian, Cyrus by name, and moved upon his heart to issue a decree that the temple be rebuilt. He said, Jehovah has put it in his heart to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. That was taken care of. He then requires all in his kingdom to give of their goods, their gold, their silver, their livestock, whatever was needed, give them to the Jews who were going to go back to Jerusalem. Ah, that stumbling block was taken out of the way. Cyrus also returned all of the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem, so they would have vessels to worship the Lord with when they returned. And fourthly, the Lord raised up Zerubbabel along with other men who would lead them back to Zion and to the hill of God. The Lord meant what he said. He would make the way back. They would inherit the land once again. But as I pointed out all along, the application of this truth that lies at the foundation of this text isn't limited to the Jews in Babylon whose road back to Zion is clogged with all kinds of these stumbling blocks. No matter the age, God's people still face the same problem, stumbling blocks. There are still these obstacles that can hinder them in their journey to the heavenly Jerusalem, that true hill of Zion. Sometimes those stumbling blocks are there because Satan puts them there in the way. Sometimes the obstacles arise from our own peculiar weaknesses, our makeup, our besetting sins. They go into making up stumbling blocks for us. They impede our progress. They make the journey not as happy as it could be. Sometimes the stumbling blocks arise because of a failure to do exactly what God commanded the servants to do of his, to remove them. You see, when preachers don't teach and preach and uphold the doctrines of the gospel, then they create stumbling blocks for the Lord's people. In commenting on this business of taking away the stumbling blocks, Matthew Henry wrote, "This refers to the provision which the gospel and the grace of it have made for our ready passage through this world to a better. The way of religion is now cast up. It is a highway. And the business of ministers is to direct people in it and to help them over the discouragements they meet with, that nothing may cause them to stumble." But when ministers do not do that job, when they don't take on that responsibility, then you find the stumbling blocks are there for the Lord's people. And they trip them up. As we continue to look at these stumbling blocks that have discouraged the child of God in his journey to heaven, that have hampered his progress, I want to turn your attention just now to the stumbling block concerning the new birth. The stumbling block concerning the new birth. Some Christians have been greatly discouraged because they cannot, for the life of them, nail down the exact time when they were born again. Can't do it. They are convinced, they're fully persuaded of the truth uttered by Christ to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not going to heaven if he's not born again. They believe that with all of their hearts, acknowledge it, but not knowing just when they were born again. Not being able to tell you the place, the date, the time, the hour, when they pass from death unto life, and perhaps because they have confused ideas about what the new birth is actually all about, they live in a state of unpleasant suspense, anxiety at times, unable to rest in the confidence that they have been born again. You see, when you believe with all of your heart, you don't go into heaven unless you're born again. You know it's got to be so. But when you feel that you are not able to tell the time when that happened, many a child of God has been found stumbling over that obstacle. They simply don't know how to determine or by what standard they are to judge whether or not they've been born of the Spirit of God. In order to try to take that stumbling block out of the way, perhaps it's never been one for you, perhaps it's one now for you. Perhaps you know someone who has that exact problem, or yet you will down the road meet someone who struggles with this because they can't name, by the way, which is so much emphasized in current Christianity. You need to know the date, the place, the time, the circumstance. And your salvation is called into question if you can. In light of that, I want us to try to remove this morning this stumbling block out of the way. And I want to do that by asking one very simple question. Apart from any birth certificate that may be in your possession, and wholly apart from anything anyone has informed you about when and where you were born, do you know the exact time of your natural birth? Do you know it? Remember, you don't have a birth certificate that tells you, here's the hospital, this is the place, this is the hour, signed off by so-and-so. And there's no one there to tell you. Would you know it? No one can say that they do from their own knowledge or from their own memory. And even though some in this world are not able to produce a birth certificate, and there is no one to tell them just when they were born again, there is not one doubt in their mind, I should say born, there's not one doubt in their mind that they have been born into this world. They don't doubt that. They can't tell you the time. Can't tell you the place. Many of them can't even tell you who the father was. Perhaps not even the mother. But they don't doubt that they've been born. Here is where this matter of cause and effect becomes very important in removing the stumbling block. If you can observe an effect, it means you can trace it back to a cause. If you can observe an effect, there had to be a cause behind it. The effects are infallible proofs of their reality, because they can only exist if there is something causing them. That's just 2 and 2 is 4. The effect's there, and the cause is there. If there's someone who's... you all are effects. I'm an effect. And we're here because they were born. That applies to things in the spiritual world as much as it does to things in the physical world. Paul said in Hebrews 3:4 that every house is builded by some man. Think about that. Every house is builded by some man. Any house you want to look at, any building you want to look at, it just did not appear out of nowhere. It did not build itself. There had to be an architect. There had to be a builder. The effect is the finished house, but the finished house gives irrefutable proof that there was a builder. That's the cause. All of creation reveals that a great architect and a great builder brought this universe into existence. Nothing comes from nothing. God spoke. An architect, a builder, created this world, this universe, out of nothing. So clear is that truth that Paul in Romans 1, from the creation of the world, he says, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Even his eternal power and Godhead. From looking at, that's the effect, the creation, it reveals there's a cause behind it. And they are so clearly seen, these attributes of God, that even those who have never ever read a Bible, who have never once heard a gospel message, the Holy Ghost says they're without excuse. God will judge them. Just because of what his creation reveals about himself. He'll judge them. They have no excuse for their life. So I don't need to know just when God created the heavens and the earth in order to believe that they exist. That they exist prove that they were brought into existence by God the builder. And just so, I don't need to know just when I was born again in order to have assurance that I have been born again. Don't think for one moment that knowing, have you? How many people, Christians, have you run across in your life who have it written down in indelible ink where they were saved, when they were saved, date, time, and the hour, and yet they are plagued with a lack of assurance about their salvation? Knowing the time, knowing the hour, knowing the place is not necessary to knowing that you've been born again. What I do know is what Paul said in Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship. There's the builder. There's the creator. We are God's workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. We are, he goes on to say, an habitation of God through the Spirit. He's the creator. It's his work. We're created unto good works in Christ Jesus, and he has made us to be a dwelling place for him through his Spirit. It's the nature of the change produced in all of those who are born again that gives clear proof that they're born again. The effects, that's my point, the effects is where the assurance comes from. So the real question is not, when was I born again? That is a circumstance that is completely irrelevant at the end of the day. At the end of the day, it's a circumstance that is completely irrelevant. Knowing the when may allow you to tell someone that you've been saved X number of years, but it has no impact on whether or not you've been born of the Spirit of God. Knowing when it happened, knowing when you think you were born again, has no impact upon whether or not you have been. There are tens of thousands of people who have no idea the date, the time of their natural birth, but none of them doubt they were born. So it is with the spiritual birth. We may have no idea whatsoever of the year, the month, the day, the hour the Lord brought us from death unto life, but that is not what proves that we have experienced regeneration. The great question is not when I was born again, but am I born again? Not when, but am I? And the way to determine that is to find out just how the Word of God describes the effects that are produced by God bringing someone from death unto life. Has a house been built? How do I know? I go see if is there a house there. It's been built. Characteristics are there that make it a house. Someone been born naturally into the world? How do I know? There's a person there. They're living, they're breathing. Life. The term born again, or born anew, it could be translated. It could also be translated born from above. Speaks of radical change that takes place in those who experience the new birth. Emphasis on radical. That's what blew the mind of Nicodemus when Christ told him, you must be born again. This was a radical concept to him. And Christ doubled down on it. However radical, Nicodemus, it may seem to you, I will tell you again, if you are not born again, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. A new birth? It's radical. We get so used to hearing the terms, the doctrinal expressions, that we can lose sight of something so radical as being born again. I'm not implying that the moment anyone who is born again, when I say radical, I'm not implying that the moment someone is born again by the Spirit of God that they experience deep emotions or spiritual exhilaration or that their faces began to glow with heavenly sunshine. That does happen. It has happened on occasion. But many who have experienced the new birth will testify that they don't even know when it happened. They can't tell you. They know they're saved. They have no doubt in their mind. They've been born again. But they can't tell you when it happened. It's almost as if it gradually occurred to them. So I don't mean by saying radical change that there's all of a sudden fireworks going off and whew. By radical change, I mean there is a fundamental, deep-seated, thorough, and sweeping change in their spiritual state and therefore in their spiritual life. A fundamental, deep-seated, thorough and sweeping change in their spiritual state and therefore in their spiritual life. The Holy Spirit brought them from a state of being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You would think it's something quite radical if you were attending a funeral and the body in the middle of the service all of a sudden sat straight up and began to talk. You would say, that's radical. Radical. They were dead, but now they're alive. You can imagine what the Jews in Jerusalem felt like when they saw those 500 come out of the graves and began to walk in the streets of Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection from the dead. You can imagine how radical an experience it was for Mary and Martha and those with them when Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb wrapped in grave clothes. They knew he was dead, and now he's alive. That's radical. That is thorough. Sweeping. I mean, to go from death to life. Dead in sin. That's where they were. That's where you were. Dead to God. Dead to your need. Didn't even cross your mind. No interest at all in anything spiritual. Dead. Spiritually blind. In love with sin. In love with self. In love with the world. But haters of God, haters of good, and good as defined by God. But when you're born again, all of that changes in a moment of time. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, and now you're alive unto God. That means now there is a heart, a real interest in, and a desire for God. God. A heart for, a desire for, an interest in Jesus Christ. It's a mind that has done a 180-degree turn in how it thinks and reasons, how it understands things that are spiritual. There is this new desire, an interest in to please the Lord. You never had that before. You were born again. A desire to trust Him. A desire to obey. because you want to please him. A desire to serve him, to do something for him. You talk about radical. I'm not saying for one moment that all of this suddenly is full blossoming in the life. It's not. It's not. Tonight, God willing, I want to deal with what it looks like in full bloom. More really of how it gets there. But someone who's been born again, I mean, it's not like they were this, you know, foul mouth, drunkard, drug addict. Everything was so vile and wicked in their thoughts. And then all of a sudden, they're like the angels of heaven. Doesn't happen. Oh, there's repentance, but let me tell you, folks, you know from your own experience. Huh, tell me, how long you been saved now? How many years you walk with the Lord? Did you sin yesterday? Whoa, wait a minute. You've been saved for 30 years and you're still sinning? Well, don't expect, therefore, that someone has just been born again or all of a sudden these well-mature, well-rounded Christians who are full of power and holiness. It's a process. But the change that starts the process has taken place. The new birth does not transform someone overnight from a servant of the devil to a spiritual giant who has great faith and he strides across the stage of life to slay the wicked giants of the world. The fact that it's called a new birth and that those who are recently born again are referred to as newborn babes shows that there's a great need to grow in strength and understanding and knowledge and grace. Born again. There is much they have to learn. There is much they have to experience. Much they have to do in order to mature. I think this is part of the problem with confused ideas about the new birth. When you start expecting that this level of maturity comes to you right away, you're going to have grave doubts about whether or not you've been born again. Or you're going to expect way far more of people than you have warrant to from Scripture. Be that as it may, whenever God regenerates a sinner, he always, without exception, gives them a holy disposition. This is the builder. This is the workmanship created unto good works. In other words, for holiness. He creates a holy disposition, a holy character in them. He's a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One 19th century divine made this comment on that text of 2 Corinthians to explain what happens in this new creation, this new birth. He wrote, "There are new views of God and of Jesus Christ. New views of this world and of the world to come. New views of truth and of duty. And everything is seen in a new aspect and with new feelings. Nothing is more common in young converts than such feelings, and nothing is more common than for them to say that all things are new. The Bible seems to be a new book. And though they may have often read it before, yet there is a beauty about it which they never saw before and which they wonder they have never before perceived. The whole face of nature seems to them to be changed, and they seem to be in a new world. Or as the hymn writer said, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. So you see, all of this concern about just when you were born again is just a big stumbling block that hinders you to your walk to glory. All that matters is that you can say with that blind man from birth in the Gospels, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, I see now. Couldn't be clearer than that, could it? Perhaps there is another stumbling block sitting right beside this one. And you feel like you can't get one removed without removing the other. I speak now of the stumbling block of judging your state before God by comparing yourself to other Christians. Judging your state before God by comparing yourself to other Christians. You understand that the new birth results in a radical change in the life. You understand that God always creates a holy disposition, a holy character in everyone He saves. But then you start looking at some mature, eminent, godly saint, and you say to yourself, I'm not like him or her. I don't have what he or she has. Maybe I'm not saved at all. Maybe I'm not one of his people. Don't misunderstand me. It's good if we can look on God's people and pray that God would bless us as the Lord has blessed them with grace. But while we should follow them as they follow Christ, we must never set up a person as the standard to judge our state before God. You want to stumble? You'll stumble every time against that stumbling stone. It's one of the biggest hindrances to joy and the walk to glory. This is one of the dangers you have to be aware of when you read biographies of great men and women of God of bygone centuries. I'd encourage you to read them. You're doing yourself a disservice if you don't. It's well worth shutting down the computer, the laptop, the phone, whatever it is, just to sit down with a good biography about some bygone saint. In the first place, however, the vast majority of biographies of the eminent saints seldom show the faults and failures of those saints. Go look for them. You won't find very much said along those lines. You don't get a really true picture of what their average day in life was like. Paul, on the other hand, was quite open about his failures. You can say that a lot of it was autobiographical with Paul. He wrote about himself. He wrote about his feelings. He wrote about his struggles. Romans 7 comes to mind. You won't find very many autobiographies, let alone biographies write like that. Call them, say, I was wretched. Things I try to do good, I fail. I don't want to do, I do them. There's Paul writing. So you get this skewed view of the saints. And so you begin to compare yourself to them and their experiences to what they had at God's hand and the victories that they had and the power that they enjoyed with God and with men. And after reading them, you look at your life. I remember giving a book to Mr. Greer many, many years ago, maybe my first year, 83, Newtown Square, C.T. Studd, written by a son-in-law. If you've never read that book on C.T. Studd, you should. But after reading it, I asked Mr. Greer, well, what'd you think? He says, wonder what I'm doing here. When you read what that man endured to take the gospel to the pagans, what in the world am I doing? So you do that, you compare your life to theirs, and you wonder, am I even saved? Or you give up hope that you would ever enjoy something of what they enjoyed at the hand of God. What we often fail to remember is that these biographies of maybe 200-400 pages have condensed an entire life. So while there was a year or a season of great blessing, there could well have been a very much longer season of a dearth that you're never told about. They're not covering a day-to-day journal. There could have been 20 years of ordinary day-in and day-out routines of life between those two great seasons of blessing, prosperity. As I said, I'm all for reading good Christian biographies. Very instructive. You find out how Christians of bygone ages thought, what they viewed as right and wrong, as sin and as godliness. You're not looking at simply your present culture and what contemporaries are saying, but what saints have believed for centuries. You do yourself a disservice if you don't find that out, I'll tell you. They're instructive. They're very challenging. When you see what they did for the Lord, they're very encouraging. They can draw you to the Lord, but never judge your state before God by comparing yourself to other Christians of any day, any age. See, the fact remains that those eminent saints had a daily battle with sin, just like you. Just like you. And they didn't always win. They weren't perfect. They're flawed. They were wretched. They did things they didn't want to do. And the things they wanted to do for God, they didn't do. Because man at his best is the best of man. They wrestled with their flesh. They felt the allurements of the world and didn't always win. They felt the devil coming at them, just like you. It's true, the apostles did line up the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 as examples of men and women who lived by faith in the midst of severe trials. And he used them to encourage the the Jews who were suffering, believing Jews, the Hebrews who were suffering so much persecution, to encourage them to endure their severe trials. But after listing those old saints before God who believed God and won the victory through faith, the apostle, after telling them to run the race with patience and endurance, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He does not leave their eyes upon the old saints, because that would discourage you. If that was your comparison, looking off unto Jesus. Now, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you've got to be kidding. If you're telling me that Christ is my standard, that's how I judge my state before God. That's worse yet, because he was sinless. He never lost his temper. He never had a vile thought. He never raged with pride. Sinless. And you're telling me to look to him? If I want to deal with this stumbling block of comparing myself to other people, other saints, you're telling me the remedy is to remove it is by looking to Christ as the standard? That makes a stumbling block seem even larger. When we look at the life of Christ and we delve into this matter of, are we like him? We find ourselves saying, do we not, how unlike the Lord I am? I don't have his prayer life. I don't have his patience. I don't have his submission to the Father's will. I don't have his kindness. I certainly don't have his meekness. I want to tell you that until you see Christ face to face one day, that will always be the case. It will always be the case. You won't be like Christ until you see him face to face. You'll never have his patience. You'll never have his prayer life. You'll never have his meekness. You'll never have his humility. You'll never have his servant's heart. Until then. But here's the question. Is there anything of Christ in me? Is there anything of Christ in me? Every one of God's people, as you know, especially from Romans 8, have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. It's the mark that the builder is working. His image in us. So Christ will be seen in every one of his people. He will be seen. Every desire and effort you've had to please the Lord and not yourself, however small and faint that desire and effort has been, is a reflection of Jesus Christ. It would not be there if Christ was not there. There would be no desire, there would be no effort made to please the Lord and not yourself if Christ was not there. So I ask you, Is there any of Christ like that in you? Every time you have felt compassion for some lost soul, you've reflected something of Christ in your life, who wept with tears over the lost. Is there any of that in you? If you have felt hatred and grief in your heart for sin, not because of the suffering that it's brought to you or the hurt it's caused others, but simply because of the grief it's brought to the Lord, that's Christ in you. The least act of love toward the Lord, the least act of love, the least sacrifice made for Him, no matter how small, the longing to be nearer Him than you are, to be more obedient than you've been, that longing to glorify Him, all of those things are marks of grace, and they are reflections of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the image of Christ. It's the imitation of Christ in you. If you make other believers your standard, you'll eventually hit a stumbling block on the road. But if your eyes are on Christ, and He is your standard, He will never be a stumbling block to His people. He will never be a stumbling block to His people. The Lord write the word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Oh, Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. Lord, Thou dost know how feeble a folk we are. Thou dost know, Lord, the fears and the battles, the struggles that Thy children have. We pray today that Thy word will be taken up by the Spirit of God to give some very practical help to Thy people. And Lord, perhaps it would be the case where there's someone who would have to say, there's nothing of that in me. I've never been born again. Today, Lord, O Spirit of God, bring them from death to life. Regenerate them. Make them new creatures, we pray in Christ. And Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, to think gospel as we deal with all these stumbling blocks, that our journey to glory will be a happy one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.